pray. Lord our God, we give thanks to you for this day, and we raise our voices with those that were raised 2,000 years ago in welcoming you to have your way among us. Please help us to not be like those who 2,000 years ago turned on their king. Please help us to be humble and willing and yielded. Strengthen us as we consider your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I'm just going to go off the cuff a little bit here, and then maybe I'll get to the text of my message. I grew up in church. And I grew up in a particular kind of church, and you may have grown up in a particular kind of church. And I one time referred to myself as a recovering Pentecostal, and I realized that there are probably a lot of recovering Lutherans and recovering Catholics and recovering this and we're all recovering, right? But in the particular church atmosphere that I grew up in, we were so, afraid of anything that looked traditional, that we just went way overboard on throwing it all out. And so Holy Week was non-existent. Good Friday got a passing nod, but it was all about Easter. You know what I'm saying? This anxiousness, and I still see it in remnants or parts of the church today, this anxiousness to skip over the ugly part, to get to the happy part. And it's Friday, but Sunday's coming. Come on. What about Friday? What about Saturday? Because that's where we live. We're waiting, and we live right here. Let's don't pass over the ugly, but recognize it for what it is. Ugly, but somehow strangely beautiful. Strangely. Somebody said something this morning about the beauty of what makes the resurrection makes this all beautiful. But I think even more than that, there is in the pain and the anguish of Holy Week and the events of Holy Week this strange beauty. God crucified. I don't know why I should say that's beautiful, but it's beautiful that he loved like that. So I say that just to say, you know, we're taking a break from Nehemiah, where I'm calling this, for lack of a better phrase, the Passion Interlude. And I realize that technically Passion and the Passion of Christ and Holy Week aren't synonymous, but I'm using them almost synonymously today, okay? So last week I talked about the triumphal entry, which might seem strange since today is the day you would expect me to talk about the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday. So I'm gonna talk today about another event during Holy Week. Harry and In his prayer mentioned Good Friday and Easter, and there's another one of those days that gets passed over in parts of the church that I grew up in, and that's what typically traditionally referred to as Maundy Thursday. And Maundy, the word is Latin, I believe, for command, and it's they call it that because it was at the Last Supper that Jesus said, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another." So that's why Maundy Thursday is called Maundy Thursday. But it's also traditionally an observance of the Last Supper as well as the washing of the disciples' feet. And that's where I'm going to go today, okay? Because I'm torn between just continuing to go completely off the cuff or trying to pick up somewhere here. And what I, you know, all the efforts I made in making these notes, I should just, you know, at least pay a little bit of attention. Unmet expectations. That's why I should pay attention to my notes. Unmet expectations. Have you had any? With God? And a huge question for us is, how will you respond when your king doesn't meet your expectations? And he will not meet your every expectation. He may meet some of them, if he so chooses. But he won't bend to your demands. He's God. He expects you and I to bend to his command. Here's the truth of it. God is always more concerned with what we need than he is with what we want. It's because he's a good father. I consider Jeff a pretty good father, as exhibited in his sons. And I bet you money, Jeff is more concerned with what his sons need than he is with what they want. Sometimes those two things might coincide. But when they don't, good fathers say, no, we're going to do what you need. God is always more concerned with what we need than what we want. And what we need is himself. Above all, we need him. And he delights to give himself. We need, like Israel needed, a humble king. A Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. The Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. And so now, having come to Jerusalem, riding on a donkey, righteous and having salvation, the events that occupy the week between are these. I'll just give you a listing real quick. The cleansing of the temple. Jesus teaches in the city of Jerusalem for several days. The Last Supper. The prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus' arrest. His several trials. His scourging. That one always gets me. His crucifixion leading to his death. His burial. And then there's one more that I'll leave off. Got to come back next week because there's a big surprise at the end. And I can't do any more than just briefly touch on those. And I'm even trying to decide if I even want to do that. Maybe some of you aren't familiar. So just real briefly, I'm gonna concentrate on the Last Supper, but after the triumphal entry, Jesus cleansed the temple. That is, he went in and he drove out the money changers who'd corrupted the temple and turned it into a marketplace. God doesn't intend for his house of worship to be a marketplace. Okay? For 3 or 4 days, he entered Jerusalem during the day and taught in the temple courts. And then at night, he and his disciples would go out to a garden at the Mount of Olives and sleep there. Jesus liked to sleep outdoors, too. I'm so eager. And then after, the celebration of the Last Supper. And after the Last Supper, Jesus went out with his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane, the same place he had prayed, and there where they had been sleeping, and he prayed there with great anguish, the scripture tells us. Because there was a choice he was facing. Will I face the Father's wrath, or will I leave it to them to suffer their own just deserts? And he immediately then is arrested as Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, betrays him with a kiss. He's brought to trial. There are several phases of this trial. He faces the Sanhedrin, he faces Herod, and he faces Pontius Pilate, and there's some back and forth, sending him back and forth between those. Pilate ultimately turns Jesus over to be crucified. prior to his crucifixion, he's mercilessly scourged, beaten beyond recognition. The crucifixion in Jesus' case lasted about 6 hours before he expired, and that was a relatively brief amount of time for somebody to die from crucifixion. It was often a very lengthy. His body was removed from the cross, laid in a borrowed tomb, the tomb of Arimathea. And on the first day of the week, something really strange happened early in the morning. Like I say, you got to come back next week to hear about that one, because I don't want you to miss the ugly. So I could zoom in on any of those events, but the one that I'm most drawn to today is the Last Supper, and particularly one element of the Last Supper. And I will read from John's Gospel today. George read the triumphal entry from John's Gospel. I'm going to read a little further on, the 13th chapter. First verse, and I'll read through verse 17. Hear the word of the Lord. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and to go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Somebody with a 1984 NIV, read that last phrase for us. Having loved his own.
Now showed them the full extent of his love.
The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with a towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, you're going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I'm doing, but you will understand it. Later you will understand it." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, I think there was probably some chuckles that went on at that point. Jesus answered, "Those who've had a bath need only to wash their feet. The whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. When he'd finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes, and he returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should wash one another's feet. I've set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." This is the word of the Lord. So I pointed out last week in the triumphal entry that there was no doubt about it. The gospel writers, every one of them, made it perfectly clear who they saw this man riding on a donkey was. This is Israel's king. This is Israel's king. No doubt. And I mentioned last week how Jesus, while he behaved unlike a king in so many regards, in other regards, he was quite kingly in that he was felt perfectly free to command whoever he wanted, whenever he wanted. He said things that would be more audacious than you can possibly imagine if he wasn't the king of Israel. They saw him as the king. So now all four Gospels tell us about the Last Supper, but only John tells us about Jesus' act of humility that we read here. And interestingly, John records a lot less information about the other elements of the Passover celebration that Jesus celebrated with his disciples. And I take it that John, who was there, who reclined next to Jesus and who at one point laid back his head on Jesus' chest and said, "Who is it that's going to betray you?" This man was impressed by what Jesus did. And it's really quite impressive, isn't it? "My Lord did this for me. Unthinkable." So throughout the events of Holy Week, Jesus never backed down from his claim to be Israel's king. Never once did he capitulate. But he acts in ways that no one would expect a king to act, and here's no example. So the event is Passover, and I'm just going to take a minute. I could take a very long time to do this because it's very interesting to me personally, and it's good stuff, but I don't want to spend a lot of time. But specifically, this is the Seder meal, the meal which takes place on the first day of the Passover feast, which is another of those eight-day feasts. It is not coincidence that Jesus' last meal with his disciples falls on the Feast of Passover. This is hugely significant. Hugely significant. Because Jesus is saying, in essence, we miss this, okay? We miss this because we don't know enough about the Passover. We miss this. When Jesus said, "This bread is my body, and this cup is my blood," that meant something to those Jews that we miss. Because Jesus is saying, in essence, this meal, commanded by God through Moses 1,500 years ago, is about me. And if he is not who he says he is, that would be an utterly ridiculous statement. "This bread is my body, this cup is my blood," is an insult to the God who commanded the feast, unless Jesus Christ is Israel's true king, divine and human. That's the only way you can look at those words and say, this guy isn't worth the execution that he faced. Because otherwise these words are blasphemous. He's saying, in essence, my life, my death, what I'm doing right now is of more significance than Moses parting the Red Sea and delivering 2.5 million Jews from slavery. That event, Jesus is saying, is a mere shadow of what I'm doing right now. And that is a mighty claim to make, and an awfully repulsive claim to make, unless he is Israel's true king, and unless he is Israel's true God come in the flesh. So I don't want to spend a lot of time, but just to inform you, the Passover meal, the Seder meal that was commanded by God in Exodus, consisted of two elements. Unleavened bread and a roasted lamb, which was to be eaten and his blood sprinkled on the doorposts of their house. So that when the death angel came bringing the 10th plague, the death angel would pass over the houses of those upon whom the blood was sprinkled. Highly significant, of course, for Jesus. But I don't have time to break all that down today. Through the years, the celebration became more elaborate. Some of you have participated in a Passover Seder feast. And there's four glasses of wine, each with a toast, commemorating God's four promises. So it culminates with the eating of bread that is broken. It's called the afikoman in the Passover. And the drinking of wine. The bread is called the bread of redemption, and the cup is called the cup of redemption. Remembering God's promise, "I will redeem you." So by breaking the bread and raising the cup, Jesus says essentially, "I am Israel's redeemer. And my broken body is the shed blood of the price of redemption." this meal is about me, and what I'm doing here is more of more consequence than what Moses did in delivering 2.5 million Israelites from slavery. And that hugeness escapes us, I think, sometimes. But I hope you see what I'm driving at. Jesus' words and his actions leave no room for me to define him as I please. You understand? He has defined himself, and we must take him or leave him, but we cannot make him what we want him to be. C.S. Lewis, a quote I've shared before, and I've got an abbreviated form of it today because it's a lengthy one. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up as a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come away with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. End quote. The point is that Jesus of Nazareth believed himself to be, as I believe him to be, Israel's king, and indeed the king of all creation, the very God by whom all things were spoken into existence. The universe owes its existence to and is sustained by the one who rode the donkey. And he who thought it not robbery to be equal with God made of himself no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, and in this example here stooped down to wash his disciples' feet. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave the world and to go to the Father. Having loved his own who are in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The Greek word that is used, full extent, is telos. It's the final result of a process. We get the word telescope or telescoping, so it's to draw out completely. I take it that John is saying, starting here and continuing through to his death and resurrection, Jesus' love is being drawn out to its fullest. That is, he had loved them before and demonstrated his love before, but not until now had the lengths to which he loved been reached and demonstrated. Okay? So I pointed out before, verse 3, the undergirding for Christ's love, his humility, and his service. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. And knowing that, got up from the meal, took off his outer clothes, garments, wrapped a towel, washed disciples' feet. That is, he knew who he was, where he had come from, and where he was going. In Jesus Christ, there was no lacking in confidence, and he was fully content. And from that place of confidence and contentment, he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. He poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with a towel that was wrapped around him. Unmet expectations. Kings don't wash the feet of their subjects. Or at least the ordinary, shabby, second-rate sort of kings don't wash the feet of their subjects. Peter knew this. Kings don't wash the feet of their subjects. Kurias, you shall never wash my feet. Kurias is the Greek word for master, and the antithesis is doulos, which is slave. Peter was right to identify Jesus as kurias, and himself thus as doulos. But he had a mistaken notion of the role of masters and slaves in the kingdom of God, because the greatest was servant to all. And he said, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Oh gosh. Ryan put something on Facebook about me crying while I was re-recording the message this week, because he thought it was, but I even cried when there was nobody in the room, you know. I was preaching to the air. And so he posted some nice words on the Facebook page, and I responded by saying, you know what that post did, don't you? Made me cry, you know. So, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Christ sets kingship on its head by serving the needs of his subjects. He sets kingship on its head by offering his body as a ransom rather than extracting from us the last drop of blood for his own good. I read to you a quote from N.T. Wright last week and a brief snippet of that. He was the king, all right, but he'd come to redefine kingship itself around his own work, his own mission, his own fate. Unless I wash you, you have no part with me. And what Jesus says to us in that, he speaks to us of our inability to meet our own needs. Some of you think you can meet your own needs. I sometimes think I can meet my own needs. Sometimes I can meet my own wants, but I can never meet my needs. Jesus speaks here to our inability to meet our own needs and our absolute reliance on our Lord to provide what we can never provide for ourselves, namely, righteousness. The righteousness of God afforded us through the death of Christ is symbolized here as Jesus informs Peter that we must be served. We must be served. We cannot serve ourselves that which we need. We can't fulfill our own need. I cannot cleanse myself from iniquity. It must be the work of Christ alone. I thought of the old hymn we sometimes sing. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace, foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. So Jesus said to Peter, and he says to you and to me, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. And then verse 12, when he had finished washing their feet, he put back on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I've done for you? And I don't think they did. At least not then, not yet. And he doesn't even give them opportunity to respond, you know. But I don't think they understood. Because this was much bigger than about having clean feet. Because if all they needed was clean feet, they could have taken care of it themselves. This was much bigger. This is also bigger than the shock value in the demonstration of humility. Because it's shocking. Peter was rightly shocked. This is more than clean feet and more than shock value. This is a reordering of the meaning of life. This is a reordering of what it means to live in relationship with God and one another. Jesus said, you call me Rabbi and Adonai, teacher and Lord. And rightly so, for that is what I am. Now if I, your Adonai and Rabbi, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. And again, I think this is much bigger than we sometimes understand it to be. This is bigger than After all God's done for you, the least you can do for each other is. It's more than that. That's true, but it's more than that. It's bigger than that. Because you'll recall the place of unwavering confidence and unflappable contentment that Jesus served from. So what Jesus is offering His disciples and what He offers us is the opportunity to join Him in His secure place of confidence and contentment. He was unwaveringly confident in who He was. The Scripture said Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under His power and that He had come from the Father. This is who He was, and He knew it. And He was confident. And He was unflappably content. That is, His contentment was beyond shaking in what the Father had destined Him to. He knew that He was returning to the Father, John says. So in washing us, cleansing us, symbolized in the washing of feet here, and finally procured the next day, this is one day in advance of His death, procured the next day in Jesus, Jesus invites us to join Him in a secure place of confidence and contentment. Confident in who I am in Christ, content in all that He is for me. I have no self-confidence. Well, I probably have some, but I oughtn't. What I should be full of? Christ's confidence. Content in who I am in Him. Confident in who I am in Him. Content in all that He is for me. Do I realize what He is for me? He is everything. He is everything. I'm accepted in the Beloved, and the Beloved is all I need. So Israel's king had come, but he was rejected by his own because he did not live up to their expectations. And the problem was, their expectations were far too small. They didn't expect to... He didn't do less than, He did more than. Their expectations were far too small. But they couldn't get their brains wrapped around that. So He's not here, He hadn't come, to give them what they wanted, but to give them what they needed. And He's not here today to give you what you want. He's here today to give you what you need. And He gives Himself, His life, His Spirit, His righteousness, His peace, His joy, the whole of Himself. And He is exactly what I have need of. Every moment of every day, when Christ is all I have left, Christ is more than enough.